This is the word of the Lord found in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans 13, the 10th verse. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, before I speak, thanks to the church for hosting this. Thanks for teaching us, for feeding us, for showing kindness and friendship to us. We so do appreciate it. I want to also say, many of you were here last night and asked for prayers for our youngest daughter who had broken down on the road. After I came down from the stand, there was a text there saying the van got jumped off, so the car, they made it home. And so thank you for your prayers yesterday. That makes me bold to ask for them tonight. Please pray that we'd be edified, that perhaps even comforted, but that one name would be glorified, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one worthy of glory. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When we read through the Bible, there are many examples of love. The best of all is the Lord himself. But you can see even examples of love on the part of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and many other people. You see examples of love. You see different teachings about love. 1 Corinthians 13, first few verses describe the priority of love. The middle part of the chapter describes the properties of love. And then the final verses of that chapter describes the permanence of love, where love there is translated charity. One time, Brother Lloyd Wilkinson recently preached a sermon on different kinds of Greek words that are used for love. There's the word storge, that's the love of a family. There's eros, that's romantic love between a man and a woman. There is phileo, that's love between friends. And then there's agape, that's the love of God, that sacrificial, everlasting, binding love, which is sometimes in the New Testament translated charity and sometimes translated love. But the Greek word is, we would spell it A-G-A-P-E. It would be agape. And many descriptions of it, many examples of it, but I find two verses in the New Testament where love is defined, once translated charity, and this time that I just read translated love itself. Both are agape. This is the New Testament definition, love defined. And so let me talk about the other one for a minute. First, it's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The love of God, agape, charity, is what binds two beings together. It's what causes them to be bound together. And if it's the love of God, it's not a breakable bond, it's a perfect bond. So if God ever loves another being, if God ever loves one of his creatures, he always loves that creature. It cannot be severed. It cannot be broken. So there again, it speaks to the permanence of charity or the permanence of love. And we are encouraged to join ourselves to others that way and recognize the bond that we have with God, that it's the bond of perfectness. As a matter of fact, to me, when I view the three-in-one God, that's a remarkable thing. You know, death is separation. When I'm physically dead, my spirit will be one place, my body will be decaying somewhere else. That's physical death. Death in trespasses and sins is when God is over here and the creature that's dead in trespasses and sins has no relationship with him in righteousness, because there's a separation there. Life, on the other hand, is togetherness. It's to be one. Jesus Christ prayed in the garden before he went to the cross, that they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one. Pray in there for life. When the body is together with the spirit, that's physical life. So life is things that are other than each other being together, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are together as one God. Three persons, one God. There is the very definition of life. And what binds the three in one together is the bond of perfectness. It is love. So there, the very character of God is what divine, which is the thing that defines life and love. Life is togetherness. Love is the bond that holds that togetherness in place. I know that's kind of mystical, but it can get very practical if you consider it in Scripture. Charity is the bond of perfectness. And then we read this definition here. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Wow. Did you ever think love would be defined that way? The fulfilling of the law. Sometimes we hear the word law and it's got a real negative connotation. We think of the law as something that's harsh. We are not under the law, but we're under grace. And if you read Romans chapter 7, you'll find that Paul talks about that, but he says, wherefore I confess that the law is good and just and holy, but it is weak through the flesh. That is, Paul is saying the law is a good thing, but I can't keep it. I mean, if you read the whole Bible commentary on the law, what does it say in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Think about God's commandments and his law. As he gives commandments there in creation, what happens? He gives a commandment, he gives a law, and there's light. He gives another law, and there's heaven. He gives another law, and there's dry land and plants. He gives another law, and there's fish and fowls. He gives another law, there's cattle and creeping things. God's law sends light and life through the universe. But the problem comes with the law when we can't keep it. So God gave laws to Israel that they were to keep. And you know what those laws were to do? They were to be a schoolmaster to point God's children to the Messiah that was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, when the law gets bad is when people start making something of it that it's not. The law was never given intending for people to be able to get to heaven by their own righteousness and obedience to the law, because there's only one human being that can do that. But the law was to point to God's righteousness, our ability to satisfy that righteousness, and the sacrifice that would be required to bring righteousness to us. It was to be our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. So love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I want you to hold that statement in your mind for a minute. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And I want to read a verse for you to hold alongside of that. It's found in 1 John chapter 3. And we have something else in regard to the law there. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now let me ask you a question. If sin is the transgression of the law, and love is the fulfilling of the law, what is the relationship between love and sin? If love is the fulfilling of the law and sin is the transgression of the law, what is the relationship between love and sin? They're opposites. Sin is the opposite of love. Now, That's not the way we typically use terms. What would we, not thinking scripturally, just thinking culturally, would be hate. We would say that hate was the opposite of love. And let me show you scripturally why that can't be, if you're thinking scripturally, not culturally. Hate cannot be the opposite of love scripturally, because the same perfect being is capable of both hate and love, and he's totally consistent. He cannot deny himself. Can God both hate and love? Oh, yeah. What's that verse that we quote so often? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What did that mean? That he just really had it in for Esau? There was this animus. He was just angry. No, it meant he chose Jacob and he left Esau just as he was. That's what it meant. We find the same thing with Rachel and Leah. We found that Jacob loved Leah and Rachel saw she was hated. Did that mean Jacob really had it in for Rachel? Well, they ended up having 7 children together. But he didn't have this terrible anger toward her or anything. It just meant the one he was really working to get was the other one. It was Rachel. And it describes that. So hate can be come forth from the same being, even a being as consistent and perfect and flawless as God. He hates Esau, and he loves Jacob. Now, furthermore, hate can't be scripturally the opposite of love, because we, in following Jesus Christ, are told to love and hate the same person in certain occasions. Let me give you what I'm talking about. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 5 husbands are to do about their wives? Husbands, what? Love your wives. Love your wives. Well, let's read some teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one that inspired the Apostle Paul to write that. So husbands, love your wives is something that the Lord Jesus Christ would certainly approve of. He inspired it. But I go over to Luke chapter 14 and listen to what the Lord taught, starting with verse 25, Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All right, what do you think we should do? Should we obey the teachings of Paul and love our wives? Or should we obey the teachings of Jesus Christ and hate our wives? What are you going to do with that? This Bible's all inspired by God. It all harmonizes. It all goes together. What does that mean? Well, husbands, you love your wives. You cherish them. You attach yourself to them for a lifetime to do them good. Well, what is this hate? It means if there ever comes a time when your wife says, I'm done with this following Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do it anymore. And husband of mine, you're coming with me. What you're going to have to do, brothers, is say, I love you, dear. I care for you. But I made the decision long ago. And that is, if it ever comes to one or the other, I, before we ever married, chose Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I chose him over mom and daddy. I chose him over my kids. Chose him over my siblings. I chose him over my own life. That's what hate means. It doesn't mean you're angry at them, you're mean to them, you're cruel to them. It means you chose somebody before them. And the Lord's teaching his disciples that if you're going to be his disciple, he cannot be ever second place. That's the hate that's under consideration. So what I want to submit to you is, if the same being, God, can have both hate and love come out, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, if we, in following Christ, are told to hate and love the same person, we're supposed to love our wives, and yet we're supposed to choose Christ over any other relationship, then scripturally speaking, love and hate are not opposites. They're different. They're not opposites. So scripturally speaking, what is the opposite of love? It's sin. Sin is the opposite of real, lasting, permanent love. Next time I'm tempted, I need to think about that. Next time that I am considering opposing something God teaches and commands, I need to think about that. Sin's not just some infraction there that we hope God's going to let me by. Sin is the opposite of love. Every time you or I commit a sin, we are engaging in the very antithesis of the love of God. Now, let me get to my point real quick. Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the structure of that sentence. Wages and gifts are different, aren't they? Wages are earned, gifts are given. So there's an opposite right there. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Let's look at the next thing. Wages of sin, as opposed to the gift of God. There we have sin set up in opposition to God. The result of sin, the wages of sin, is death. That's a separation there, and it's a serious separation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Lord Jesus came to earth by the will of God, according to the purpose of God, he lived a perfect life. He kept the law to a jot and a tittle. Did he keep the civil law? Yes, he did. Did he keep the ceremonial law? Completely. Did he keep the moral law in ways beyond our understanding? He kept the entire law, and he kept it in behalf of his people as was appointed him in the covenant of grace between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world began. We know that Paul says he was in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If God promised it before the world began, who was there for him to promise to? Himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit promised eternal life to creatures that he would make before the world ever started. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law. He lived that life of love and light and truth. And many times someone sought to kill him for it, but his hour was not yet come. Think, the God who created time started it in the beginning. There's a time of expression. And one day, Revelation says, he shall say, time shall be no more. And he was completely in control of time. Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. Here's one that's in control of time, but he submitted himself even to time. He said his hour was not yet come. But finally his hour did come. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. According as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, that doesn't say that someone may know his name. They may not know the gospel. But I'll tell you what, anybody that's been born again, whether they know his name, heard the gospel, know where the church is, know what the Bible is, they may not know all of that, but they know Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he dwells in them. And so the Lord said, the hour is come. He submitted himself to time. And when his hour was come, he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands. He suffered himself to be mocked and spat upon and brought before an unjust, unscriptural court. And there, when the witnesses were falling apart and the prosecution was not forming up at all, finally the high priest stood and said, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the Lord Jesus of Nazareth said, "I am. And henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory and seated on the right hand of power." And that wicked high priest rent his robes, said, "What need have we for further witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What say ye? He is worthy of death," the other said. So they didn't want to sully their hands by executing a criminal sentence, so they brought him to the Roman authority, the Pontius Pilate. And that trial went on for a while, and you know what the outcome was? Pontius Pilate ended up saying, "Not guilty. But I'm turning him over anyway for execution." And even on the cross, the Lord fulfilled the will of the Father, satisfied the law, satisfied the prophecies on the matter, satisfied all of that. And he suffered further mockery, the nails through his hands, the crown of thorns on his brow, the spike through his feet, all of that, the things men could do to him. But then, trying to mention last night, darkness fell at midday, and there that great transaction took place. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was a mighty transaction. When we come to the communion table, we've got unleavened bread and we've got wine. And those are pictures of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I used to wonder, why is it that the bread is unleavened, and yet the wine, to start the fermentation process, often what you do is add yeast, which is leaven. You know, why would you do that? Leaven in the Bible is a picture of a couple of things. It can be a picture of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is as leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Can be that. Leaven can stand for doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." But most of the time when leaven is symbolic in the scriptures, you find that it stands for sin. Because Paul tells the church at Corinth that they need to be, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. They had sin that needed to be dealt with, that you may be an unleavened lump. So leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible very much. And when you come to the body of Christ, what Christ did, his actions while Jesus of Nazareth lived on the earth, the things he did, where he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and he was subject to his parents. And on the Sabbath day, he'd go to the synagogue for to read. And then he went to the waters to be baptized of John. And he resisted the temptations of Satan and was victorious in all of them. And he went forth preaching the word of the kingdom. And he healed the blind. And he healed the lame. And he healed the deaf. And he healed the dumb. And he cast out the unclean spirits. And he set the leper into cleansing. And he raised the dead. And he went about doing all of this good. The things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his body were so perfect, so flawless, so sinless, that the Lord God, the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So unleavened bread portrays his body, and we break it, and it portrays his broken body. Because though a bone was not broken, yet the flesh of his head was broken, his back was broken, the flesh of it, the flesh of his hands were broken, the flesh of his feet were broken. Finally, to make sure he was dead, they pierced his side, the flesh of his side was broken. Not a bone was broken. And so his broken body was a sinless body, and it portrays that sinlessness, that it's unleavened. But wine's a little different. You take some grape juice. That grape juice has some plant sugars in it. It's been made by photosynthesis. The fruit has been crushed, and there's that sweet liquid. It's full of sugar. And then if you want to just wait on it, the spores of yeast will come from the atmosphere, but if you want to get the fermentation started, you actually take some yeast, some leaven, and you put it in the wine. Well, was the blood of Jesus Christ not pure? Yes, it was pure. But brothers and sisters, consider what happens with wine. You put that yeast in, and it's a living organism. It's a little microscopic plant. And it begins to ingest the sugars of that liquid. And it takes that in by a digestive process for a little microbe, and it emits as a product alcohol. That's the fermentation product. It takes in a sweet sugary juice, and it emits alcohol. And that continues, and it continues, and it continues until the alcohol gets to a level that's sufficiently high that it kills off those microbes of yeast. And at that point, it was leaven, but it became unleavened. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to shed his blood, he was made to be sin for us. In God's perfect legal justice, your sin, he was made to be it. And just like the yeast is put in the wine, your sin was, he was made to be it. He was made to be sin. And so hanging there on the cross in the darkness, he suffered and paid for sin, and suffered and paid for sin, and endured the wrath of God against sin, and endured the justice of God, and he suffered and suffered and suffered until, you know what? It was all paid for every one of God's children. And then when it was all paid for, he said, "It is finished." And how sinful was our Lord Jesus Christ at that point? None. He's unleavened again, and he said, "It is finished." Once again, address God as his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then no man took his life from him. He laid it down. And the third day, he took it up again. He rose from the dead. And so when you sit at the communion table, you see that unleavened bread, you think of what a sinless life Jesus of Nazareth lived. And then when you take of that cup, you think, as that awful fermentation process went on at the cross, that terrible, monumental process that went on of paying for sin, that great spiritual fermentation, that when the Lord said it is finished, that wine was perfect. That wine was clean. That wine was pure. And here's the marvelous thing of the gospel. It made you pure in the sight of God's justice. Does that mean you're never going to sin again? Of course, we sin. And God is a faithful Father. He chastises us here in this life. He directs us. He rewards us when we obey. He chastises us when we disobey. He warns us through the gospel. He comforts us through the gospel. He guides us and he deals with us as children. But here's one thing about God's justice. That sin having been paid for, it's forever paid for in the perfect justice of God. And as far as eternity is concerned, he sees you as spotless because of the work of Jesus Christ. But now let's talk. Let me just speak to you a minute or two before I sit down. Knowing what he suffered for you, and I greatly hope what he suffered for me, knowing also that love is precious, charity is the bond of perfectness, and love is the fulfilling of the law. And scripturally speaking, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is sin. How do you feel about continuing in sin? Don't you want to be a loving person? When you come down to your days when you're getting older and you look back, don't you want your life to have been a life, as much as possible, a life of love? If you do, then, brothers and sisters, repent from sin and follow Jesus Christ. He is love. He is love. And isn't that harmonious with the fact that He is sinless? That which is sinless is also love. Remember what the Scriptures teach. Sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's live lives of love following our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.